Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's a series that we've titled Dear Church, and it's all about the letters from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor that are seen here in the book of Revelation. We've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, and this morning we come to the letter to the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. I've been reading a lot about history, and I love history. I always have. I love the stuff in history that people don't often think about. And so lately, I've been kind of interested in a part of history we don't talk about often, the Oregon Trail. And a subsequent event that happened around the same time, and that is the American Gold Rush. Between 1830-ish and about 1870, something like 500,000 people journeyed 2,000 miles west from Missouri to Oregon and California and Montana and Washington State in the promise of a new life. The government had said anybody who goes west will give them land if they want land, but you can start over. And so people would. Unfortunately, about 25,000 people who started that journey would never make it, and they died along the road. And so it makes one wonder, why would anyone set out on such a perilous journey with odds like that? Well, everyone had their different reasons. Some were looking for a fresh start. Others are looking for the land the government promised. Some people were looking to avoid prosecution, and they figure there's no cops out on the Oregon Trail, so I'm not going to get arrested. But a lot of people were actually headed west in search of gold. They'd heard of other people striking it rich, and they figured, you know what, it's not working out for me here in the east or in the Midwest, and so I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to pull up all my stakes and pack up all my stuff, and I'm going to venture out to California and try my hand at the gold rush. And then every now and then, someone would strike gold. They'd look down at the end of their shovel or at the bottom of their pan or on the wall of the mine that they've been digging in, and they would see that yellow metal. Well, you would think, then they're set. I mean, you struck gold. Great. Bag it up, sell it for a bundle, buy an island, and retire. Except it was harder than that. You had to get it together. You had to clean it. You had to sort it and sift it. And then you had to take it and have it tested. So you'd take a sample of what you found, go into the nearest town, and you'd go to a shop that did the testing and give this sample to the shop owner, who would then pour acid over this gold, and depending on how much of it corroded and how fast it happened, they would be able to tell you what it was worth. And most of the time, and it might not surprise you to hear this, people did not have pure gold. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't have any gold, and it doesn't mean that what they had wasn't good, but what it meant was the gold they had been mixed with other metals. And the more metals that it contained, the lower the purity and the lower the value. So imagine being that 49er. You know, that's not a wink to today's game or anything, but imagine being that person who went west in search of riches. And then you get your hopes up because you've found gold, only to go into a local shop and find out that what you have may actually bankrupt you. So what was the problem? Again, it's not that they didn't have any gold. It wasn't that the gold they did have was bad. It was that the integrity of the metal had been compromised because impurities had worked their way in. The moral of the story is even the most valuable things in life can become worthless if the integrity is lost. I bring all of that up as we look at the church of Pergamos, because we see a church that's dealing with very much the same thing. They've got a lot of good stuff happening. Jesus is going to commend them on their ability to persevere and deal with persecution. They've got more going on now than ever before. It seems like they're thriving in the face of adversity. And so the problem isn't the good stuff that they have. The problem is they have also compromised along the way to get where they're at. And because of that, they find that they are essentially spiritually bankrupt. Notice what Jesus says to the church. And it begins in verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write. And so remember, all these letters start to the angel of. It's not a literal angel. It's the pastor of the church, the one that God is going to hold accountable, the one whose head is on a chopping block if anything goes wrong. And so he's writing to that person, and he says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I mentioned just a minute ago that we've been talking about the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and now Pergamos. And just like the other churches in the letter, the church is named for the city that it's in. They didn't have very clever names back then for churches, and there was usually only one in a city. And so it was very effective to just say the church at Smyrna, or the church at Ephesus, or in this case, we have the church at Pergamos. And so here we know the city that they're in. My Bible says Pergamos, maybe yours says Pergamum, but either way, it's talking about the same city, and it was a major one. Historically speaking, this city served as a part of the Roman Empire. Before that, it was part of the Greek Empire. And each time one of these governments had this city in its possession, it stood as a sort of symbol of power in the region. For Greece, it was a symbol of their power over the barbarians. For Rome, it was a capital in Asia Minor. If you needed to do Roman business, you went to Pergamos. So historically, it's got a very distinct role to play. Politically, it's also in the middle of some international things going on. At the time of the writing, Mark Antony is Caesar, and he actually gets it in his mind that he's going to fall in love with Cleopatra of Egypt. And so what happens is, in a way to kind of woo Cleopatra to fall in love with him and give a gift to his girlfriend, Mark Antony decides he's going to give her the entirety of the library at Pergamos, 200,000 volumes of books that he's just giving to her, which in itself is kind of interesting, because for a long time, Egypt had been jealous of this library at Pergamos, so much so that Egypt said, we're going to stop sending you paper, because you keep writing more books and your library's bigger than ours and we don't like that, and so we're not going to trade with you anymore. Pergamos said, well, that's all right. You can stick that in your ear. We'll figure it out on our own. And they did. They developed a way to make paper out of leather, and they continued building the library. Well, the library grows. It's 200,000 volumes at the time that Antony gives it to Cleopatra, and he pays to have it packed up and shipped all the way to Alexandria, the capital. So politically, it's involved. It's also culturally significant. In the city of Pergamos, there were a couple of temples, one to the Greek goddess of Athena, and the other to the Greek god of Zeus. In addition to that, it was also a place where Caesar worship was going on and became a very normal thing. You see, in ancient Rome, if a person wanted to worship their God, whether it was Yahweh or Jesus or whoever it was the person was worshiping at the time, Rome didn't really care. They said, you can do whatever you want as long as Caesar comes first. And so you would go to a place like Pergamus, where you would take an oath, sign a piece of paper, a pledge of allegiance to Caesar, you would pay a tax, they would give you a certificate, and you could take that home, and they could say, well, now you can worship whoever you want, we don't care, because you have already pledged your highest loyalty to Caesar. So it was a powerful city, it had influential people, lots of money, fiercely loyal to Rome and the Caesars. And in the midst of all of that, we have this church, the church in Pergamos. And so Jesus starts this letter by just recognizing the difficulty that they're in. And he says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you held fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. Remember, Pergamos is filled with idolatry and Caesar worship, and it's the epicenter of satanic activity in the world, certainly in the region at the time, and Jesus sees that. And so he says, I know your works. I know what you're dealing with. I know you're in a city that hates you. I know everywhere you turn, there's idolatry and there's paganism and there's pressure from the outside world. And I will tell you that God knows your works and he sees your difficulty. He knows that you work in a place where they persecute believers. He knows that every time you get up and go into the office that you're surrounded by people who are unfriendly toward the gospel. He sees the mocking. He hears it. He hears the belittling. He knows the harassment that happens. He knows the conflict in the family because you have faith and other people don't, and it makes family reunions very awkward. Did you know that persecution happens in a sanctioned, systematic way in 75% of the nations in the world? Every 2 hours, a Christian is killed because of their faith. Between October and September of 2022 and 2023, more than 4,000 were arrested because of their faith. There are literally hundreds of religious liberty cases before the U.S. courts every single year, not to mention the tens of thousands that are physically abused because of their faith, and then the countless others that are never reported because they die in obscurity. Jesus says, I see all of that. I know that. I know the difficulty. I know that you're in the midst of a world with an anti-Christ sentiment. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. On a side note, God also knows the work that you put in. He sees the effort. Notice he says, I know your works. He knows where the heart is. He knows the intention. He sees what went into it, not just the final product. You see, we live in a world that judges everything by your final product, by the numbers, by the attendance, by the profit and loss, by the sales report, by the final report at the end of the year. We live in a world that looks at the tip of the iceberg and makes a judgment about all the rest. And Jesus says, no, I see the work. I see the effort that went into that. I see the blood and the sweat and the tears that went into that. I see how hard it is for you to get up and go into the office every day, knowing what you're going to deal with, to put forth the best effort that you can because you've got a family to support and this is a good job that you have and you're conflicted right now. And I know that when you get there, nobody's ever happy with what you do because it's never enough. But I see the work, he says. I see what your heart looks like. I see the difficulty, he says. And then he notices where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Remember I said Pergamos had a statue of Zeus or a temple of Zeus. Inside was a statue of Zeus. In front of Zeus was a giant iron bull. and on this bull they would burn all kinds of sacrifices and incense to Zeus in their worship of him. Well, it is believed by historians that it is on that bull that Antipas, the faithful martyr, was killed and burned alive so that they could offer him to Zeus. And so this is not a very friendly city to believers. Well, as the years go on, that iron bull and the temple of Zeus and all that stuff falls into disrepair. Time comes and kind of closes in around it. In the year 1864, a German archaeologist digs it up and gets permission from the government to transport it piece by piece to Berlin at the time, where he re-erects it and starts rebuilding it in a museum where it sits for about 70 years. Well, in 1930-ish, the German government gets permission from the original owners of this temple where the archaeology happened. And they say, yeah, you can keep it. You can put it on display. So they do. And they build this whole big thing around it. Well, in that same year, another man from Nuremberg by the name of Albert Speer, a German engineer, comes down and admires the piece. So much so that he goes back to Nuremberg and he builds a replica of it. It is in front of that altar to Zeus. In 1939, Hitler first announces the final solution to exterminate the Jews. So what we read about tracks through history. And Jesus says, I see that. I see what you're up against. I see the executive orders. I see the legislation. I see the persecution. I see the hounding. I see what they're writing about you. I see what they're doing to the churches. I see the persecution. He says, I see the difficulty. That's why he prayed in John, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Look, the fact is, this world, this system that we live in, is ruled by Satan. And yes, God is sovereign and ultimately rules everything. But until the second coming of Christ, Satan roams and rules this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he's the god of the world. Jesus called him in John 12 the ruler of the world. In the book of Job, in the first chapter, God asks Satan, where have you been? And Satan says, going to and fro in the world. And so Jesus understands that. He knows that it's an uphill battle both ways. He sees the difficulty that people go through. And sometimes, honestly, that's all we need, isn't it? Just for someone to say, I know. I see what you're dealing with. We don't expect that they're going to make it all better, just that they see and that they understand. I was just talking to my neighbor yesterday, and he's a Philly cop, and you know, I was a former cop, and so we connect on some things, and we were sharing stories, and, you know, at one point he looked at me and he said, you know, you just can't talk to people who have never been on the job about this kind of stuff, because they don't know what it is. They don't know what it is to pull over a car in the middle of the night and know that there's a high probability there's a wanted felon at the driver's seat and that he'd do anything to get away. They don't know what it is to bang down a door and go through a search warrant or come to a home with child abuse and deal with trafficking and the effects of heroin and methamphetamines and everything else on families and kids. You know, you talk to people that have only seen it on the news or in movies, and that's one thing, but you need to talk to someone who knows, who understands. I know that no one here expects anyone to make their life easy. We're not promised an easy life. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. I know that no one expects anyone to come along and pat them on the back every time they do something right. But it is nice to know that someone sees, that they understand. And so Jesus says, I know. I know what you're dealing with, church. And so he tells them, I see all of those things. I see what you're up against. I see what they're saying about you. I see the social media issues. I see the court cases. He says, I know. He recognizes the difficulty. But then he addresses an issue of integrity. Because in all of that, this church has compromised. And so he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And then in verse 15, he says, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. See, the thing is not that Pergamus was saying the wrong things about Jesus. Everything they said was correct. Their theology was on point. I mean, their pastors came from the best seminaries. No issue there. The problem is they had allowed other things to kind of creep in the corners. And he mentions two things specifically. He says the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Two very unique and very opposite problems. The doctrine of Balaam actually comes from the book of Numbers. It's in chapter 22. You can read about it. But essentially, there is a king by the name of Balak. And Balak wants to defeat Israel and kill them all. But the problem is that Israel is under divine protection and they can't win. God is fighting the battles and he's winning the war. And Israel's kind of nestled in the middle of that. And so Balaam goes to Balak one day and says, look, king, you're never going to beat God. You just need to understand that. But here's what you can do. You can lure Israel out from his protection. They will leave him behind and they'll pursue things if you put it in front of them. So give them women, give them contaminated, tainted food, give them all the stuff that God tells them to abstain from. Tell them that it's okay, that it's good for them, that they can do whatever they want, and they're going to leave the umbrella of his protection, and then you've got them. Well, that exact thing happens. And so Balaam taught Balak how to do it. Then he mentions the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know exactly who they are. A lot of people think that Nicolai was a first century Pharisee connected with the church and that he had come into the church with religious law. And so he comes in right after Jesus dies and ascends and the church is kind of forming and he starts putting back together the veil and starts, you know, resurrecting the altar in a figurative way. He starts telling people, you've got to do it this way and not that way and say this and not that and give like this and pray like this and do like this or it doesn't count. Either way, Jesus says, I don't like any of it. You have the Balaamites say, do whatever you want without consequence. You have the Nicolaitans say, no, follow the law to a T. And so it isn't that Pergamus is not teaching the gospel. The problem is they have compromised the integrity of the ministry. They've let these things in the church. They have a problem with their integrity. They have a couple of sins they're committing. One is the sin of permission. Again, it isn't that they're doing these things, but it is that they're allowing these things. It says in verse 14, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. In verse 15, you have there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Pergamus allowed it to go on under their nose. They allowed the false teachers to come in. They didn't bring them, but they allowed them. They allowed the immorality. They allowed the idolatry. They might not have encouraged it. Their pastors didn't tell people to do it, but they allowed it to happen nonetheless. I take that very personally, and I think we all should take that personally as we have been given the stewardship of this ministry. And I think every believer around the world should take this as a kind of wake-up call. That the sin of permission is as bad as the sin of commission. Allowing something to go on unchallenged is just as sinful as participating in it. Here's the thing. God cares what happens in our fellowship hall. He cares what happens in another room behind closed doors. He cares what we let go on in our homes. He cares what we tolerate and what we give space to. Over the years, I've talked to a lot of different pastors on how they allow their buildings to be used by the community and what groups they let come in. And I'm often surprised to hear when they talk about certain things and behaviors that go on. And usually they'll say something like, well, it's not like we're doing it. We just let them use the room. That group is doing what they're doing. We don't police the birthday parties. We're not in charge. Certainly, we wouldn't tell people to do that. But look, it's a private event. They're using the facility. We don't have any say in that. And I always think about the church at Pergamus. Because he writes to them, and Jesus says, you're doing great things, but you have there those other people that you've allowed there with these doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Again, it's not like Pergamos was teaching them, but instead Jesus says, you let it go on. You didn't challenge it. You knew it was happening. You didn't do anything to stop it. And so they have the sin of permission, but then they have the sin of omission. It isn't what they did. It's what they didn't do. They didn't act. They didn't say anything. They backed down from the fight. They gave in. And why? Because it's easier. Compromise is always easier. You have two people that don't agree. One of them gives in to the other. Everyone's happy, right? There's no hurt feelings. After all, if you just give in, there's no conflict. There's no argument. No relationships are going to be strained. In the book of James, it tells us, he who knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it, for him it's sin. But, you know, that's a messy thing. And people will get upset. And they'll say mean things about us. And they'll say, well, I'm never coming back to this place. And so the temptation is, okay, well, we won't say anything about that. We won't say anything about the importance of marriage because we know that some people don't agree and they don't live that way and we don't want to affect them or alienate them and make them feel bad. And we won't talk about abortion anymore because certain people are coming and they don't agree with that. And so we don't want to create a rift. And we won't talk about sin because, you know, I've been inviting my neighbor for years and finally he came to church, but he doesn't live the way the Bible says. And so let's not bring anything up that's going to make him feel uncomfortable because after all, it's better that he's here than he's not here, and we don't want him to not come back. And so we come to the things that might create friction, and we go, we'll just skip over that stuff. We're going to avoid it. We won't mention it. We won't bring it up. We won't make it a big deal. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to hurt feelings. And what happens is, in the spirit of keeping peace, we can commit the sin of omission. We don't say what needs said. We compromise. We tolerate. I'm not saying we target people. We certainly do not do that here. I'm not saying we bring things up to pick on a group. We do not do that here. But neither do we avoid things because they're hard. Paul said it best. He said, I did not fail to give you the whole counsel of God. And so at the church at Pergamos, they have deviated from that. They have lost their integrity. It isn't that their teaching is bad. It isn't that they don't believe. It's that they have allowed corrupting influences into the ministry. They looked the other way. They didn't speak up when they had the opportunity. And so in response, Jesus deals with their compromised integrity. And he encourages self-accountability. Notice back in verse 12, he says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. In verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword. You know, that two-edged sword that he's talking about in verse 12 was 6 feet long, weighed 10 pounds. It was a two-handed weapon that was used by executioners. Way too big to be used in battle, especially in Roman formations that were very tight. Soldiers had a shield and a sword they could kind of stick in the middle there, but a big, broad, two-handed sword just wasn't practical. It was, however, used at executions because the weight of it, the mass of it, the sharpness of it, the sheer force that it had behind it meant that it could sever limbs very easily and heads, and even reported times of when a person had been cut literally in two from top to bottom. And it's kind of a gruesome image, but that is the image that Jesus is giving. When he says the two-edged sword, they know what that means. It's as if he told us, I'm coming with a guillotine, and we know what that means. His message to this church at Pergamos is either they purify themselves or he's gonna have to deal with it. Now, if they do it, They're going to have to stand up to the factions that they've tolerated. They're going to have to go back and say, you know what, we've let this go on, but now we're drawing a line. And they're going to have to deal with those conversations, and they're going to deal with the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, and they're going to deal with the name-calling and the accusations and people saying they're not tolerant and they're not loving, and I'm leaving and I'm never coming back and I'm telling all my friends. And they're going to have to go through that process. But if he has to deal with it, he says it's going to be done in judgment. He's going to cut out those that are his, and he's going to war against those that are not, and it will be painful, and it will be messy, but it can be avoided. That's why he says, repent or else. It's not too late. There's still an opportunity. You know, I have noticed something about my life, and maybe you can relate, but in my life I have found it is far easier to remain pure than to be purified. And yes, remaining pure means having hard conversations. It means that not everyone's going to agree with you. It means that sometimes family don't agree. It means that family gatherings can be weird, and dealing with ridicule and not participating in things with friends and being harassed sometimes. And I get it. It does mean that. It means not being understood and to be excluded from certain things. That's what it means to remain pure. But I have personally been through the alternative, and I have had God cut things out of my life. And it was traumatic, and it was not something I would encourage anyone to go through if they don't have to. You know, there's an old saying that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, and that's exactly right. And so Jesus says, look, repent. And it's really a plea from his heart. This isn't an order. It's not a threat. It's reality. He says, look, I want you to come back, because where you're going, I can't go. He says, church, what you're doing, I can't bless that. You're on a path, and it's not going to lead to anything good. And so come home and turn around. And the arms are wide open. God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come back to him. And what he does is he gives us the opportunity to fix this on our own, but that's only going to happen, practically speaking, through accountability, through the relationships that we have with one another. In Galatians 6, it says, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them in gentleness. That means that we do not let someone go head on into destruction without warning them. We don't let them ruin their lives without speaking up. We don't let them self-destruct without trying to intervene. It means that we hold one another accountable. I heard another pastor refer to that as an immune system, and I loved it. In a human body, an immune system does that very thing. The white cells and the T cells and the antibodies and all these things work together to keep the body pure and healthy. And if there's an issue, they all go and they deal with the issue. And in a church, the same thing is true. We need an immune system. We need a way to hold one another accountable, to say, hey, I love you, but this is killing your marriage. I love you, but I see what this is doing to you, and I love you, and we care about you, and we don't want to see you go down this road, and it's not going to do any good, and you're going to break the hearts of everyone around you. And we have this immune system of accountability that says we won't say nothing. We won't watch someone destroy their lives without saying something. And so Jesus recognizes their situation. He says, I know it's difficult. I know you're in a hard spot. I know you're at the epicenter of satanic worship, and there's Zeus and Athena and Caesar worship, and I know the law says you have to sign the paper or you can't go home, and I know that Jesus has to come second according to Roman mandate, and I know what you're dealing with, and I know how this is affecting you, and I know the pinch it's putting you in, and I see the difficulty. But he says, It has compromised your integrity. It's permitted, or it's caused you to permit things that shouldn't be going on, to not stand up to things that you should. And so he encourages some accountability. He says, repent. Go to one another. Bring them back. I can't bless this. You don't know where you're headed. And finally, he reminds them of their identity. He says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just quick question to anybody here. Does anyone have an ear? Well, that's all of us then, isn't it? He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I remember when I was a kid, all I wanted to do was fit in. We moved with the military, and so I was always going to a place where there were established friends and circles and groups and things. I just wanted to fit in, and I always was the outsider because I was coming in from the outside and from another town. And so I very quickly started to think, well, if I just look like them, if I get the right shoes and the right clothes and the right backpack and the binders and everything like that, if I look like them, then they'll accept me. I remember when pagers became popular. You remember beepers? And how the kids, at least in our school, they would have them kind of tucked into their pocket like so, and they'd walk around like it was a fashion statement. And at lunch, they'd have pager races. It was the funniest thing. We'd sit down at the cafeteria table, they'd turn them on vibrate and just like let them go down the table, and we would bet lunch money on who was gonna win. And so you're like rooting on your pager, you know, come on, Red, you can make it. And then one would fall off the side. But I remember all that stuff. And I remember going to my dad saying, I want a pager. It's only going to be $7 a month. And then anybody who's trying to get a hold of me, they can call me and it'll go off and I can call them back. And my dad looked at me and he goes, you're in eighth grade. Who's calling you? He goes, you're supposed to be in math class. If I need to get a hold of you, trust me, I will get a hold of you. But other than that, no one's calling you anyway. You don't need a pager. So a couple years go by, and then I remember cell phones. They just started becoming a thing, and I really wanted a cell phone. And my parents said, no, you don't need one. When we need you to have one, you'll have one. Well, then I turned 16, and I got a car for my 16th birthday. But in my dad's kind of, you know, type of humor, you know, the type of humor that Johnny Cash sings about when he says, a boy named Sue, my dad bought me a pink car. And that's what I drove through high school. I'm not making it up. So I'm cruising into the high school with this pink car. And it got to the B where they said, well, we want you to have a cell phone now because if we're going to call you, we need you to be able to pick up. And so they got me a cell phone. But it was back during the days when you still bought the minutes. The first month I had my cell phone, the bill was $700. There was not a second month with the cell phone because I lost it immediately. But I just remember, if I just look like them, if I do what they do, if I like the things that they like, if I listen to the music that they listen to, then maybe they'll say that I'm one of them. And I won't be an outsider, and I won't be picked on, and I won't be ostracized, and I'll be one of the group. The church in the world is under extreme pressure to identify with the world, to say the things that they say we should say, to like the things that they say we should like, to agree with the things they think we should agree with. And if we don't, the consequences can be harsh. And so in a lot of places, the churches have said, okay, we won't. We won't say it. You want us to tolerate it? We won't. We won't object. We won't say anything. We won't resist. Just whatever you do, don't take our stuff. Don't close the doors. You want us to put up with it, we'll put up with it. You want us to make a space for it, we'll make a space for it. Just don't say mean things about us. Don't call us names. Don't say that we're evil. And so Jesus comes along and he asks, why do you care what they say? Why are you worried what they say about you? Why do you want to identify with them so badly? Why do you care what name they call you? Because he says in verse 17, I'm going to give you a new one, a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. And that doesn't mean it's a secret name. It means that it's a name that no one's ever heard before. A name that hasn't been had before. A name that the world hasn't abused before. Because here's the deal about our names. They are more than just letters and sounds. Your name is a testimony to the world. It tells people who you are and what you believe and what you stand for and who you identify with. In the Bible, that's always what it meant when it says a name. It was a person's character. It was what Jesus is talking about when he said, anything you ask, ask it in my name and you shall have it. That doesn't mean just say in Jesus' name, amen. And then poof, you get the lottery numbers or you get the $1 million or whatever it is. The question is, no, how would Jesus pray in this moment? What would his character pray for? What was his nature pray for? If Jesus were standing here going through this, what would his prayer be? And if we pray according to that name, then he says you're going to have it. That's why in the Old Testament, God was so protective over how his name was used. Because he didn't want it drugged through the mud, because he knew that once it was stained, there was no cleaning it up again. He doesn't want to be associated with sin and unrighteousness and idolatry. And so your name matters. Your reputation matters. And it matters more than just what people think of you. When they look at you, they will judge God by what they see in your life. They see somebody weaving in and out of traffic, honking at everybody, flipping everyone off, yelling at other drivers, pulling into a church parking lot. That's not going to go well in their mind. They're going to say, you see, they're all hypocrites. They act one way and they go to church on Sunday. They see you slacking off at work and sleeping at your desk and coming in late and padding your timesheets and then praying at lunch. They're going to say, well, that's what Christians do. They see us hanging around stuff we shouldn't be hanging around with. They come into our homes and they see movies we shouldn't have. They see stuff in our internet we shouldn't have. They see stuff going on in our families that shouldn't be there. They're going to say, you see, this is what it's like. Paul said that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And that means that people will judge him by what they see in our lives. Your name matters. And it matters to God so much that he's going to give you a new one. A new name, a new character, an identity that's perfect and pure and righteous and without blemish. He says, I'm going to give you a name that's been untarnished by this world so that when people look at you, they're going to know who you belong to. Throughout the Bible, it happened a lot. When Abraham was called by God, well, when Abram was called by God, he became Abraham. When Sarai, his wife, was likewise called by God, she became Sarah. When Jacob was called by God, he became Israel. When Simon was called by Jesus, he became Peter. When Saul was called, he became Paul. And it says in verse 17, you will get a new name, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Just to bring it all together. Don't compromise who you are just for the approval of others. Don't settle for less than because the world calls you names. Jesus says he's going to give you a new one. And nobody knows what it is, and they can't ruin it. And it's a name that says, I stand with Jesus Christ, and he stands with me. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And Father, I pray that every one of us here, as we face the challenges of the pressures of this world, as we face the persecution that comes with the territory of being one of yours, as we face the incredible pressure to conform and bow down at the altar of Caesar. As we go into a world knowing that it's hostile toward you and hostile toward your son, hostile to your love and your forgiveness, I pray that every one of us would remember that you have a new name for us. You know what we're dealing with. You see what we go through. You see the struggles. You see the challenges. And you have a new name for the one who overcomes all of that. So, Lord, I pray that we would be overcomers. I pray that when it comes to the pressures of the world, that we would stand by our Lord and our Savior. We would draw a line and we would say, we're not crossing it. I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to say, no, we're not going to give in to that. We're not going to just go with it because it's easier. That we would do the hard thing and overcome and receive our new identity, our new nature, our new name given to us by our Lord. Father, I pray that you would keep each and every one of us safe as we go from here and give us the courage to live these things out as we face this world together and in Jesus' name, amen.